Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 30 this morning. It's a lengthy chapter. It's 43 verses. I'm going to read all of them because we won't touch on every detail, and I want to give the full context so you'll be familiar with everything as we do go through the passage in our study this morning. But Jacob has begun to have children. By the end of chapter 29, he has four sons by Leah. Chapter 30 begins. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore, she named him Dan. Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate." So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please, give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." And Jacob came in from the field in the evening. Then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you." But Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." He continued, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." But he said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock." Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. Laban said, good, let it be according to your word. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male. And we should understand he to be Laban, not Jacob. So he, we could translate this, so Laban removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white strips in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the strong of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together this morning. What a privilege it is and a blessing to read the scriptures as we've done, and then consider the meaning of this very interesting and what may seem to us odd passage of scripture. And yet it's your word, and you've got a clear message for us, and it's an encouraging one. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd encourage us with the truth of this passage, build us up in the faith, give us great confidence in you as the sovereign God who builds houses, who builds families, who builds our lives. And may we learn from this to look to you and trust in you. We pray for that. We pray you'd bless us this morning. Build us up in the faith. May we have fellowship with you in this hour. We're reminded in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and chapter 2, that Christ walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among the churches. Lord, may Christ walk among us. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would be with us this morning and we would sense your presence and that we would have fellowship with you and that you would teach us and build us up in the faith. May the Spirit of God open our hearts to receive what your word says and be conformed to the image of our Savior, given wisdom and a desire to truly live a life of obedience and one of service to you. So bless us spiritually and bless us materially. We pray for the sick. We pray for the discouraged. We pray for those who are without employment at this present time. We pray for those who have needs that we're not even aware of. Bless them and encourage them. Give healing. Meet the needs that your people have through times of difficulty, and we certainly learn this in our text this morning, but through times of difficulty and privation, you teach us. It's a hard thing to go through, but you're in control, and you do build up your people in the faith through the trials of life as they look to you and eventually see your hand of blessing. May that be the case for those who have particular needs at this moment, but for all of us, Lord, because we're all dependent upon you. Build us up in the faith this morning, Lord. Bless us as we sing our next hymn. Prepare us for a time of study and worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalm 127, Solomon wrote that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. He would have known. He built some spectacular houses. Those words inspired some godly Scots because they made it the motto of the city of Edinburgh. Written in Latin on a banner over the city's coat of arms are, "Without the Lord, frustration." That is nowhere better illustrated than in Genesis chapter 30, where Jacob builds his house. A house is not just a physical structure. It is what is in the house, a family and possessions. In the first half of the chapter, Jacob adds sons and a daughter to his house. In the second half, he adds possessions to his house. And he does it all in spite of great conflict. His house was divided in a kind of civil war, a rivalry between his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And he builds his large flock of sheep despite his father-in-law Laban's deception. And it happened in spite of superstition. If you believe in magic, you will really like Genesis chapter 30. Rachel used mandrakes to help her conceive, and Jacob used tree branches to produce sheep. Nothing in the chapter condones these practices. They are simply reported. In fact, both Rachel and Jacob recognize that their children and their flocks were the Lord's doing. But it illustrates that God blesses his people in spite of themselves, even in their ignorance. And all of us, to some degree, are guilty of that. In fact, we can see ourselves throughout this chapter if we're honest with ourselves. Nevertheless, in spite of all of these issues, God builds our house. In fact, without him, without the Lord, frustration. Jacob started his family at the end of the previous chapter. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah bore Jacob four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Then she stopped bearing. That's how the chapter ends. Chapter 30 begins with frustration. Rachel was jealous of her sister. It just didn't make any sense to her. Jacob loved her, not Leah, but Leah had children by Jacob, and she didn't. There's a line in Moby Dick, which, if you haven't read it, I've read it. I can commend it to you as the great American novel for insomniacs. If you can't sleep at night, I recommend reading Moby Dick. But in the book, the main character, Ishmael, tells of being out on the sea chasing a whale when the whale escaped and all the sailors in the boat were thrown out into the sea. He says that there are times in life when a man takes this whole universe for a vast practical joke. Well, Rachel might have had a sense of that, though she was more reverent than Melville, and yet she was very perplexed and discouraged by her situation. She was barren. Her sister was fruitful. So she vents her frustration on Jacob. "Give me children or else I die." Now that only angered Jacob, who was equally frustrated, and he responded, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" That's obviously a rhetorical question. He's not really asking a question. He's making a statement. He's making it forcefully. He's making it angrily, stating the truth that only God can give children. It's not in his power to do that. And we see that in this chapter. Only God can build a home, a house. But Jacob's answer also, while it's correct, and it was important truth for her to understand, he also abdicates his responsibility to lead and pray. He could do that. Prayer is effective, But there's little indication in all of this. In fact, from the time that Jacob arrived in Haran, there's little indication that he was praying much at all. So Rachel fell back on her own devices. She wasn't getting the kind of leadership she should have gotten from her husband and the kind of spiritual nourishment she was getting. And so like Sarah before her, she resorted to a surrogate. She gave Jacob her maid, Bilhah, so that she could have children by her. She told him to take her, that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. Now, this expression, on my knees, referred to evidently some process, but the result of it, the result of this ritual, was that of adopting the child. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East, but it was not a practice that was approved by God. The incident with Hagar, you remember, proved that. Rachel surely would have known about that, and that she shouldn't be doing this, that there's no need to do this. It has bad consequences. But she was desperate, and when we're desperate, we don't live by faith, we live by sight, and that's what she did. And Jacob went along, and Bilhah easily conceived and gave birth to a son whom Rachel took as her own and named Dan, which means he judged, because she said, God has vindicated her. Bilhah bore a second son, and Rachel named him Naphtali, which means wrestler, saying, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. Well, a lot of bravado in that statement, but none of it's really true. God had not vindicated her or caused her to prevail. This was conception motivated by pride and jealousy. And her triumph was short-lived. Leah had stopped bearing children, but she would not be outdone by her sister, so she gave Jacob her maid, Zilpah, and by her he had two sons. The first was Gad, which means fortunate or luck. The second was Asher, which means happy. The two sisters were in full-blown competition with each other, and neither rejoiced in the other's children. Each birth only provoked more jealousy. It's also typical of human nature, even in those who are born again, even in God's people. This is a problem that we witness throughout the Bible. We witness it in the church. We witness it throughout the New Testament. Paul has to deal with this. He deals with it in Corinth. He deals with jealousy and rivalry. He deals with it with the Philippians. It is typical of God's people. Shouldn't be, but we all deal with this. Well, we certainly see it in this family. Jacob was building a house, but there was a stormy home life within. It even involved the children. One day, Reuben, Leah's oldest son, came home with some mandrakes for his mother. Mandrakes are carrot-like roots that were believed to produce a love potion that would cause fertility. Well, when Rachel learned about the mandrakes, she went to Leah and asked for some of them. Rachel still had not borne a child of her own, and she thought mandrakes would fix her infertility. Well, Leah had no interest in helping her sister. In fact, she accused Rachel of stealing her husband. Just the opposite was true, but this is the feeling that she has and indicates the rivalry between the two. Rachel didn't challenge her on that. She could have. She didn't. She wanted mandrakes, and so she's quite compliant. And Leah agreed to give her some mandrakes for a price, a night with Jacob. Rachel agreed. So when Jacob returned that evening from working in the fields, no doubt worn out and tired, Leah met him and told him the agreement, I have surely hired you. The home should be a refuge. But for Jacob, it was a war zone where he was a pawn pulled between two wives and used as livestock for breeding. Now that sounds a bit crass, I know, but it's true. This isn't romance we're reading about. He's been hired for the night. This is a badly broken home, but then it's a home that's built on a faulty foundation, not according to God's ideal for marriage established in the first marriage of Genesis chapter 2, one man for one woman, polygamy. multiple marriages is not natural. God doesn't approve of it. And that's apparent from the trouble that arises from it, from all the cases that we read of in the Word of God. The seeds of division are built in. Still, God in His grace tolerated it in the age of the Old Testament because of man's ignorance and weakness. In this case, He even used it to build Jacob's house. And He can do that. Turn an unfavorable condition into a favorable one. He's sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign and all-wise and is able to use fallible men and feuding women to build this family. And He gave Leah another son. Verse 17, God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. She named him Issachar, which is actually a pun or a play on the word hire. And didn't stop there. We read in verse 19, Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Leah had stopped bearing children after her fourth son, Judah, but now she's able again to have children and without the mandrakes, which have no real power anyway. Only God does. He builds the house. In fact, without the Lord, frustration. Frustration and humiliation, sadness, were all Rachel had experienced up to this point in her life, or at least in this point in her marriage. And yet now that changes, and not because of mandrakes, but because of God who had mercy on her. Verse 22 says, then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. That is the power of God. He's all powerful. He creates life and gives it. And Rachel praised Him for it. She bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, which means He adds. Then she prayed that the Lord would add another son to her. And He would. He would answer her prayer later in Canaan when Benjamin was born. In fact, he's the only one of the 12 sons to be born in the Promised Land. But this shows real growth in Rachel. She had prayed earlier. She had given up on mandrakes. And she looked to the Lord because verse 22 says that God gave heed to her. He heard her. He listened to her. And she praised Him for that. The Lord had done an amazing work. He'd done an amazing work from the beginning in this whole family line. It began small. It became great. What began with one man became a nation that would affect all the nations of the world. It's a lot like the origin and progress of the mighty Mississippi River. It begins at the top of the United States with little streams. In fact, they're so small you can straddle them. You can walk over them. And they flow into a lake that becomes a river that meanders the length of America, becoming wide and deep, emptying into the Gulf of Mexico and mingling with the Atlantic Ocean. Well, Jacob's family was like that. It began with Abraham, who for years was childless. He had the promise, but he didn't have the son. Sarah was barren. She couldn't produce children until the Lord miraculously gave them Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah were childless for 20 years until the Lord gave them twins, Jacob and Esau. That's just a trickle, just a little stream. But with Jacob, the river widens. He had 12 sons who became a nation, which was the channel of salvation from which Christ came to be the light of the world who gives to every believer living water. And Rachel, early on, saw the miracle of God in her experience, and she gave God the glory. God built the house. She understood that. But she had to go through a hard trial, many hard years to learn that. Both sisters did. They would continue to learn, as we all need to learn. But this is just the way life is. The Bible is not fables. It's a record of reality. You say, well, what about the mandrakes and what about the branches that we're going to read about in a moment? Those are fables. Yes. The Bible doesn't teach that that's proper. It just records reality that these people believed in things that weren't really effective. The Bible gives us the truth, and in fact, it has about it the ring of truth. And what I mean by that is when we read it, we know that it's true. Now, we know that in one sense, in one fundamental sense, because we've been given ears to hear and eyes to see. We have the Spirit of God within us that testifies with our spirit that, yes, this is true. And when a child of God reads it, he or she knows this is true. But there is the fact also that because this is God's Word, it radiates the truth. It makes itself known. It rings true. And this is an example of that, of life's aspirations and frustrations, of jealousy and rivalry, of even superstition. That's the way we are. That fits reality. The sisters wanted children. That was good. That was natural. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. It's not wrong for a person to want children or to seek medical help to get them. Modern medicine can do what mandrakes never could. That's common grace. But still, when it succeeds, it only succeeds because of the sovereign power of God. He builds the house. So we are to look to Him. We're to wait on Him. That's Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord was teaching that to Jacob's wives. He was doing the same with Jacob, teaching him and refining him through the challenges, not only with his wives and the difficulties within his home, but with his father-in-law. Jacob wanted out from under Laban's service. His contract was up. And after Joseph was born, he decided that it was time to leave and go back home to Canaan. So we read in verse 25 that he went to Laban and said to him, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service which I have rendered you. Well, Laban certainly knew what Jacob had done and that he owed his great wealth, and he was a wealthy man at this point, he owed that to him, to Jacob. He even confesses that in verse 27, that he divined through all of this that God had blessed him on account of Jacob. He confesses that he was in his debt. And the wily Jacob was obviously, because of that, in no hurry to release Jacob. So he makes a proposal with typical Middle Eastern courtesy, but also with his typical cunning. Name your wages, and I will give it. In other words, don't leave. Work some more for me, and I'll pay you whatever you ask. Laban had the advantage. Jacob knew that if he did leave, he would leave with his family and nothing more. He had no possessions. He had a large family. 4 wives, 11 sons, 1 daughter. That's a lot of mouths to feed, and he had no sheep or oxen or anything. No flocks of his own, just a family. That was his pay for 14 years of service. 2 wives. By now, Jacob had wised up to Laban. I'm sure he wised up early on. In fact, all of this may have been a ploy on his part because he already has in his mind, he has the wage that he wants and a plan in place. So he's obviously thought about all of this, which suggests that maybe this is his purpose anyway. In verse 31, he agreed to keep Laban's flocks. The only payment he asked for was the sheep and goats born speckled and spotted or black. His proposal was to move through Laban's flock and remove the black sheep and the spotted or speckled goats. And from these, then he would build his own flock, have his own flocks and herds. Such, he said, will be my wages. Now, that was an offer that Laban couldn't refuse. Sheep in that region were normally white and goats rarely spotted or striped. So that meant that Jacob would get the fewest animals. Laban would come out ahead on this. But it was also good for Jacob because there could be no conflict over ownership. He's dealing with a dishonest man, Laban, and yet there would be no dispute over whose sheep and goats were whose, because the striped, the black, the spotted, they were all Jacob's. No argument there. So it would ensure that everything was done honestly. Laban agreed. Good. Let it be according to your word. Then that same day, Laban removed all the spotted goats and black sheep from the flock and gave them to his sons to tend, leaving Jacob with nothing from which to build a flock. Tricked again. But actually, what Laban did would only serve to show the supernatural blessing of God on Jacob. God's well able to overcome any disadvantage that we have as we trust him. And Jacob had a scheme of his own. Unfortunately, it was not so much of faith as superstition. It was a common belief then that what animals saw while mating affected the animals that were born. So using this method, Jacob cut some branches, peeled stripes in them, and placed the peeled branches in watering troughs so that the goats, when the goats drank, they saw stripes. And then verse 39 says, when they mated by the rods or branches, they gave birth to striped, speckled, and spotted goats. When the strongest were mating, he would put the rods in front of them. Well, he was selective about the use of his method. He only did it when the healthiest animals were breeding. So there's some genuine science in that. The result was that he had the strongest and Laban was left with the weakest. Now, commentators have given explanations for the success of this method, and a lot of the explanations they give are not very convincing, such as the sight of the branches had a physical effect on the animals. That's what would seem to be implied here. Or that the trees had some kind of substance in them that produced this effect. More likely, Jacob was following a popular folk remedy that had no more science in it than was in the mandrakes that were believed to give fertility. Both were superstitions. The Bible doesn't attribute the results to this method. It simply reports what Jacob did and what Jacob believed. It was God who produced the offspring. And in the next chapter, Jacob confesses that. He gives the glory to God, not to his own methods. But God worked through it, or maybe better, he worked in spite of it, and overlooked Jacob's weakness, overlooked his primitive ideas, overlooked his superstition, and he blessed him and allowed him to outmaneuver Laban. And he did. Over time and with hard work, Jacob prospered greatly. That's how the chapter ends. Verse 43, so the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So whatever the explanation, the result is satisfying. Laban the cheat finally gets his due. After years of trickery, divine justice prevails. It always does. At Bethel, God promised to bless Jacob and give him descendants. He did that. The Lord is not frustrated by the dishonesty of the world or the weakness of his people. He sovereignly overruled the tricks of Laban and the schemes of Jacob to bless Jacob and enrich him. Now he was in a better position to return home to the land of Canaan. It all happened in God's way and in his time. It was a process of 20 years. That's a long time to go through hardship and difficulty. God takes his time, though, and he does so for his own reasons. He could have made the universe in a nanosecond. He did it in 6 days. He could have given Jacob everything that Jacob had in a year. He did it in the course of 20 years. He did it in a way to instruct Jacob, to change Jacob, to bring about pressures upon him and put him through the difficulties of life that would cause him to look to the Lord and see in a more dramatic way God's hand in all of it. He did all of this to prepare him for life in Canaan. But he did it. The Lord God did it. And Jacob needed instruction. So did his wives. All three were believers with rough edges. But this whole chapter is about God's blessing them to keep His word in spite of their failures. The Lord does that. He's not dependent upon us. So the Lord builds a family with jealous wives, and He builds a large flock with a scheming shepherd. God is all wise and able to do that, to accomplish His will in spite of His superstitious, willful, feuding, fleshly people. Now, that should not be seen as an excuse to be willful and scheming and live by our wits and do what we want in defiance of God's will, thinking, well, He'll bless us anyway. That's using God's sovereign grace as a pretext for bad behavior. God doesn't bless that. It doesn't bless sin. He disciplines us when we are in sin, when we are in unbelief. He puts us through school, so to speak, to learn what is right, to learn how to behave in a way that's pleasing to Him and honoring to Him. And Jacob is a lesson in that very thing. It took years to refine Jacob. Really, it took his entire lifetime. It was not an easy life for him. In fact, at the end of it all, Genesis chapter 47, he gives his testimony. He sums up his life as, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." There's always a consequence for violating God's will. There's always a consequence for selfish, bad behavior. God can fix it and bless. He does. But the wise life is a careful life. The wise life is a life lived according to God's will and not our own will. God's path and not our path. He builds the house. That's the main lesson of the chapter. And if we want the house built well, if we want a well-built life, we will trust in the Lord and not lean on our own understanding. That's how the Proverbs begin, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. That's the counsel that Solomon gives at the very outset of that great book on wisdom. And if he could build Jacob's house in such an inhospitable place as Laban's land, and with such unpromising people like Jacob and his feuding wives, well, he can build with you. If he was faithful to Jacob with all of his rough edges, he'll be faithful to you. This chapter of family intrigue and infighting and deep frustration is also a chapter of hope. God's people have these experiences. They often live what one writer called half lives. Leah had children, but no love. Rachel had love, but no children. They both had half lives. Both were deeply grieved over the condition of their lives. And it's understandable. We don't overcome disappointments in life, disappointments like this, easily. We can give easy solutions, I suppose, but these are difficulties. They challenge us, and they challenge them. But Genesis 30 informs us that God knows and sees. God gave heed to Leah. Then God remembered Rachel. He knows your situation. He is not indifferent and gives heed. His plan for us is not to have easygoing, comfortable lives without any kinds of personal challenges or struggles. That is not going to happen for anyone. Life is full of trials and difficulties. But neither is His plan that we be half people with half lives, always frustrated and disappointed. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "He came that we might have life and have it to the full." And He will give that, and we will experience that increasingly as we yield ourselves to Him and His will. Leah would always have weak eyes. She'd never look like Rachel or have the love of Jacob that Rachel had. But being jealous wouldn't change that. But the Lord loved her. He gave heed to her and would continue to do that. And her fulfillment in life would be found in giving heed to Him. That's how we live full lives. Without the Lord, frustration. With the Lord, prosperity, spiritual prosperity, moral prosperity. God's full of mercy. He cares about the unloved. He cares about the childless. And he shows mercy. He's always good for his word. Always. We're to remember that. He's reliable. And we're to trust in him and always look to him. If you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in him, you are not living a half life. You are living without life altogether, without spiritual life. He came to give life to the full. He can. He can build your life and house. He is God's Son and man's Savior who came and died to save all who believe in him, and he will do that without fail. He will give forgiveness to the believer and eternal life, and he'll build your life in the best way. May God help you to come to him. Help all of us to rest in him, to trust him always. Let's pray. Lord, we would all join the hymn writer in confessing that we're prone to wander. Even though we're children of God, we have a new nature, we're new people in Christ, we still have that sin within us that pulls us away from where we should be. But you, while we are unfaithful, are always faithful. You bring us back. We thank you for that. We thank you that you sought us when we were strangers and you brought us into your family. Increase our faith. Increase our faithfulness. Bless us throughout the week and bless us as we continue our fellowship in the next hour. Bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.